Okay, Dave, you're all set? Do we have sound?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay.
2.361.
No, I'm not going to do that again.
Now I hear it.
Okay, now we hear it. Good. All right, thank you. Well, glad we got someone from Denmark. Someone from Denmark back there. Right. All right. Yeah, my wife is of Danish descent. She knows Danish. I don't. So she tried to teach me the number system, but it never really stuck with me. So, and a little connection with Dave. I was born in Montreal. And it gets down to 30 below there in the winter. It can stay like that for quite a while. So, and icicles. Yes, there's big buildings there, and the icicles can get 10, 15 feet long. So, and my dad told me when I was growing up that he actually saw an icicle break off of a building, come down, hit a guy right here, instant death. So he says, yeah, when you're walking around Montreal in the wintertime, either wear a hard hat or make sure you're looking up. If something's coming down, you back away. So, the ice storms. I mean, I lived in Toronto for 5.5 years, and you get ice storms there. And it can be really gorgeous because you get a thick layer of ice on all the buildings and trees, and the sun comes out, and you see this prismatic effect. It's incredibly beautiful, but also very dangerous. I remember walking along this one street, and there was about this much ice on this one tree, and it caused a branch to fall. The branch was this big. It dropped right at my feet. It's like, you know, if I'd been just 6 inches farther along. So they say, yeah, when there's an ice storm, wait till it's over, wait till it melts before you go out. So I've been reminded that it's been more than 2 months since I started a class with a scientific discovery. So I'm going to do that this morning because a really big one came out this week. And, there's been, they call it a war, but it's really a very friendly war that's been going on amongst astronomers and physicists. But it's a creation model war. And a paper just got published this week. It's not yet in the official. I mean, a preprint is out and has been accepted for publication. It's not yet in the journal, but it's already causing a huge amount of buzz on the internet and especially in the scientific community. And the news is, it looks like this cosmic creation war may be over. It's been going on since 1983, so that's 34 years. And here's the war. Both of these are creation models, but one's called the standard hot Big Bang creation model, which is basically the idea that the universe expands from a cosmic creation event. We're only about 4% of the stuff of the universe is stuff that we're used to, protons, neutrons, and electrons. 23% is made up of what they call exotic dark matter. It's matter you can't see, but it's not like protons, neutrons, and electrons. It does not interact well with photons. And incidentally, all the stuff you look at in the universe, only 0.27% emits any light. 99.73% of the universe is stuff you can't see, dark stuff. So the universe is dominated by dark stuff, and it must be in order to have life. In fact, if you change that percentage by the slightest amount, no life is possible. So you might want to go home tonight and thank God for the dark stuff. And thank God that we live in a universe that's totally dominated by dark stuff. But yeah, one model says 4.5% ordinary dark matter, 23% exotic dark matter, which means, have you ever heard of neutrinos? Okay, neutrinos are familiar, okay. If you were to take a proton and smash it at the Earth, it stops when it hits the surface of the Earth. A neutrino, because it doesn't interact well with photons, almost all of them go straight through the Earth and nothing happens. There's no interaction. Only rarely will a neutrino actually interact with the stuff. So neutrinos are going through your body all the time, you don't even notice it. Yes.
It's got mass,
yes. Neutrinos have mass.
But it doesn't interact well with photons?
It does not interact well with photons. And yeah, I mean, there's about 5.5 times as much exotic matter as there is ordinary matter.
But this matter will go right through the Earth?
Well, you've got what are called weakly interacting massive particles. They're called WIMPs. And for some strange reason, the astronomers that came up with this acronym, weakly interacting massive particles, they said, you know, somebody's going to want to make money off this. We have to trademark WIMP. Well, as far as I know, no one has ever wanted to name a refrigerator a WIMP or a car a WIMP. It's like, you really don't have any risk of someone stealing that from you. And yet they got this other thing that they call machos. Referring to, you know, massive. And they didn't bother to trademark that. I think, you know, somebody might want to call their product a macho, but anyway. It just tells you, astronomers are not good marketers. So, I mean, if you're not good at marketing, that's where you want to go into astronomy.
But this is a new thing, so I can't read about it in one of your books.
Hey, I got distracted. Let me get back to where I was. Okay. So, one cosmic creation model says most of the stuff of the universe is dark energy. About 71% of all the stuff of the universe is energy that's embedded in the space surface of the universe. 23% is exotic dark matter, 4.5% is ordinary dark matter. And that's the dominant creation model that's out there in cosmology. Back in 1983, a Swedish physicist said, I think there's a better explanation. And it's called MON. I mean, astronomers are famous for their acronyms. I mean, we got WIMPs, we got MACHOs. They also have a thing that they call MOND, which stands for Modified Newtonian Dynamics. And the problem they're addressing is when you look at galaxies, the stars that are far away are orbiting the center of the galaxy much faster than what ordinary Newtonian mechanics would predict. I mean, let me take you back to your junior high physics class, okay, where you studied Newton's laws of motion for the first time. Some of you may have even forgotten what those laws were, so I'll remind you. It's basically saying two massive particles attract one another, and the closer they are together, the more powerfully they attract, but it obeys what's called an inverse square law. So for example, if you were to take two massive bodies and double the distance, the gravitational force is 1/4. So it's like 1/2 times 1/2, 1/4. So if you triple the distance, it's 1/9 the gravitational strength. You know, Newton came up with that, you know, 350 some odd years ago. Okay, the Swedish physicist said, well, that Newtonian dynamics model has been wonderfully proven and tested where bodies are close together. So for the solar system, it works. For the moon and the Earth, it works. And he speculated that when you get at really extreme distances, instead of obeying an inverse square law, it obeys an inverse law. Now, it was just pure speculation, but he says, if I actually assume that stars that are distant from the center of the galaxy obey an inverse law or an inverse square law, I can actually get a very accurate prediction of the velocities of all the stars around the center of our galaxy. So the stars that are really close to the center of the galaxy obey an inverse square law. The ones that are far away obey an inverse law. And now, the standard model said, here's how we're going to fix the problem. We're going to claim that there is matter that doesn't interact well with photons. And there's much more of that matter than there is ordinary matter. And that way we've got extra mass way out there in the distant part of the galaxy, and that explains why the stars go around the center of the galaxy more rapidly. Now, the people advocating the modified Newtonian dynamics said, we actually get a better fit of the velocities of stars that are distant from the center of the galaxy than you do by hypothesizing this exotic dark matter. Yes?
Remember what a star is. A star is the sun.
Yeah.
It's not a star. It looks small from far away, but you know what the sun is, so you know how big it is. So you have to understand that the sun
Right. And, you know, we're talking objects that are tens of thousands of light years away from the center of the galaxy. These are huge distances. So that's kind of the model, that it's inverse square where they're orbiting close, inverse where they're orbiting very far away. But yeah, ever since 1983, they said, we actually get a superior fit, so we don't think this exotic dark matter exists. In fact, when you read the literature where people doubt the existence of exotic dark matter, they point to this modified Newtonian dynamics. However, there is evidence that this exotic dark matter is real. That's because when you apply this modified Newtonian dynamics to galaxies in a cluster of galaxies, it doesn't predict the motions. And so with this modified Newtonian dynamics, they still have to appeal to exotic dark matter to make things work. The difference is this. They only need one-fifth the exotic dark matter that you need with what's called the standard hot Big Bang creation model. So they still have to have exotic matter, just a lot less of it. So that's been one problem. People said, well, you don't really get rid of the exotic dark matter, you still have it. And then there's other problems where they now, you know, this is in the 21st century, where they have gravitational lensing. So for example, you'll get a really big, cluster of galaxies or a galaxy. And, you know, Einstein's theory of general relativity says a massive body will bend light. And so if you get a big body here, it can bend the light of a quasar that's directly behind it. So, you know, here's the astronomer with the telescope. You've got an intervening big galaxy, and directly behind it is a quasar. And what you notice is when you take an image, you see the galaxy, and then you see a ring of light around the galaxy. That's the gravitational lensing of the quasar behind it. And we know it works because most quasars vary. And so you actually can see the variation in the lens as the quasar behind it is going through its variations.
Is it like
an
eclipse or no?
Well, okay, when you have a total solar eclipse, matter of fact, an announcement, Reasons to Believe is organizing a little trip to see the solar eclipse in August. I think it's August 21st there's a solar eclipse. We're going to go to Oregon. Why? Because we actually thought, well, there's some really great hotels and motels that are right on the eclipse route. The problem is, if you want to stay in a dive, it's $1,000 a night. If you want to stay in a place that's kind of nice, it's $1,500 to $3,000 a night. And said, we're not doing that. So, and the problem is, the eclipse path is only like 70 miles wide. You want to be close to the center to get the best look. And so all the motels that are right on the line, they're charging through the nose. However, we found a Christian camp. It's actually a very nice camp. You're not in tents. You're actually in these little cabins. They got, you know, heated swimming pools. It's really quite a nice camp. They're right on the eclipse path. Okay, that's the good news. And this is also good news, too. The only way in is through a dirt road. Now, the reason why that's good news is going to keep the crowds away. Because what's happening is everywhere you got a highway going across the eclipse path, you're going to have thousands of cars parked there. Just a jam of people. So we found this special camp, and it's less than $100 a night, and that includes your food. Not a bad deal, eh? Okay. So we'll be announcing that in our reasons.org website. A bunch of people. I think we can only take 100. So... and I'm going to take my telescope up there so we can actually watch the eclipse develop. Yes?
What is the duration of the totality of the eclipse at that point?
This isn't the best one. It's only like 2.5 minutes. So the longest it can be is 7 minutes. So like 7.5 minutes is a record.
It's like Missouri or something, isn't it?
Missouri is right in the middle. That's where we were going to go. But then we discovered that it was just way too expensive. Moreover, there's a risk of bad weather in Missouri. Where we're going to go is the desert of Oregon. So there's a much better chance it's going to be clear. So hopefully it'll all work. In my youth, I chased a couple of total solar eclipses, and every one I chased, It was pouring rain, so it's like it got a little dark and that was it. So that can be kind of a disappointment. So I said, yeah, desert, that's a good place to go. It's also a place where we're actually going to be able to watch the shadow of the eclipse come racing towards us. It moves at about 800 miles an hour. So that's quite a... Right, you got to be careful. That's why I'm going to take the telescope so we can project it. Because it's safe to look at a projection. That way a whole bunch of people can see it too. You can look at it in totality without any protection on your eyes. Where you got to be careful is when you're looking at a partial one, because the sun is still really bright. Which case you got to use welding glasses a lot of people make the mistake of putting a welding glass over an eyepiece of a telescope. Problem is there's so much heat coming through, it can crack the glass and burn your eye out. So that's why I'm saying you got a telescope, project it. Don't try to look through the eyepiece, even with welding glasses.
Dr. Yu, I got you off the subject.
You got me off the subject, I did.
That's an expert at that.
Sorry.
Not a problem. Okay. So yeah, there are problems with this modified Newtonian dynamics. But people have said for the last 34 years, the one thing it's got going for it, it better explains the motions of stars going around big spiral galaxies. And therefore, they said, we need to be thinking carefully about adjusting our cosmic creation models. Incidentally, both models are a cosmic creation model. So it doesn't get rid of the idea of creation, but what it does do is cast some doubt about whether we really have a detailed explanation for the creation of the universe. The paper that just got published this week is basically... a group of physicists who said, we got a new model for this exotic dark matter that explains the orbits of distant stars around spiral galaxies just as well as the Mond model does. And how they did that is they said, if we simply presume that there's a very tiny interaction between the exotic dark matter and the ordinary dark matter, that allows us to develop an equation which basically says that the size of the exotic dark matter halo, so yeah, in the standard model, you've got, say, our Milky Way galaxy. It's the stuff you can see. Or maybe a better example, think of the Andromeda galaxy. And I should have brought my computer so you could actually see what the Andromeda galaxy looks like, this big grand spiral. What you're looking at in the Andromeda galaxy is only about 10% of the galaxy. That whole galaxy is embedded in a giant exotic dark matter halo. And so you've got this huge halo. But what this new paper is saying is that the size of that halo correlates with the size of the matter that we see. So you look at the ordinary matter, there will be a tight correlation between the amount of ordinary matter and the amount of exotic matter. And using that equation, they were able to say we get an accurate prediction of the velocities of stars, both close in and far away. We don't need this Mond. Now, the reason why physicists and astronomers are saying the war is over, the only reason for hanging on to this Mond model was it explained the orbits of stars around the galaxy. But it had a lot of other problems. One problem was it doesn't get rid of the exotic dark matter. You still need it. Moreover, this gravitational lensing tells us exotic dark matter is real because we can see the bending of the light and it bends more than it should if you don't have lots of exotic dark matter. So the Mond model says only 1/5, but the gravitational lensing says there really is more than just that 1/5. The other problem with Mond, it does not explain the maps of the cosmic background radiation. Those maps tell us there is no Mond. And there really is 23% of the universe is made up of exotic dark matter. For example, the Planck map of the cosmic background radiation was able to give us a number for the total amount of matter that was accurate to two places of the decimal. And that means, literally, that 30% of all the stuff of the universe is matter. And the ordinary matter only gives you 4.5%, so the rest of it's got to be this exotic matter. And then you look at the sizes of the hot and cold spots in the cosmic background radiation. The standard model explains it. The Mond model contradicts it. But what the paper points out is there is an even more dramatic demonstration that the Mond model is not correct. And, you know, you hear of planetary bodies colliding with one another, asteroids colliding with one another, stars actually getting sucked into black holes. That's a stellar merger. We have galaxies that merge together. Matter of fact, if you wait long enough, the Andromeda galaxy is going to merge with our galaxy. I wouldn't worry about your investment portfolio. That's about 5 billion years away into the future, but we know it's going to happen. And we see lots of photos. In fact, again, I wish I brought my computer because I actually show you photos of galaxies that are merging. But one of the things that got discovered a couple of years ago, and it's the only one we know of, it's two clusters of galaxies that are colliding with one another and merging. It's an incredibly beautiful photo. It's called the Bullock Cluster because it basically shows these two huge clusters of galaxies that have collided with one another. They're merging. But they've got maps of this showing the ordinary stuff. And then we got gravitational lensing that tells us where the exotic matter is. Here's the difference. The Mond model predicts that the center of the exotic matter will be identical to the gravitational center of the ordinary matter. Whereas the standard model, where it's dominated by dark energy and to a lesser degree by 23% exotic dark matter, predicts that there'll be an offset and predicts how much that offset will be. Well, they've measured it. The offset is there. Basically saying the standard model gives us this measured difference between the center of the exotic dark matter and the center of the ordinary matter. The Mond model predicts it'll be totally on center of one another. We don't see that. So that's been a major problem with the Mond model. We got this two very different predictions, and the Mond model is contradicted. Yes?
Is there an explanation? I guess there is one, but what is the explanation for the bending of the electromagnetic waves as they pass this body, which has gravitational forces? So, it seems like you have electromagnetic waves. They're bending around this.
Right.
So what is it that causes them to change direction?
Right. Okay, this is the heart and core of Einstein's theory of general relativity. When he published his paper back in 1916, he said this is the easiest way to test my model. Because the model is basically saying, with general relativity, gravity will bend electromagnetic radiation if you got enough mass. And so it was his friend, Sir Arthur Eddington, who said, well, the sun's a massive body, and that means that we would expect to see stars change position when we look at a total solar eclipse. So come 1919, this British mathematician, mounted an expedition to Brazil to actually look at stars, because that's one thing you're going to see. If you come with us on this trip, during that 2.5 minutes where the sun is totally blacked out, you're going to be able to see stars around the sun. You'll be able to see stars in the daytime. And what Einstein's theory of general relativity is saying, because of the position of the sun, the stars that are really close to the sun, as when you get a solar eclipse, you're going to see their position change. Basically, the stars are going to appear to do this as a result. Now, it's not a big effect. In the case of a total solar eclipse, stars that are really close to the limb of the solar disk, they only bend by about one arc second. But back in 1919, they had telescopes of sufficient power they could actually measure that and basically prove that Einstein was right to within 10%. So that was the first, that's what really launched Albert Einstein to worldwide fame, is he made this prediction, and Sir Arthur Eddington and their solar eclipse expedition said, yeah, what he predicted is actually what we see.
Actually, a gravitational field.
The gravitational field will bend the light. Now, that principle has been exploited to test whether or not there's actually this exotic dark matter. Because if you're talking a factor of 6 times more matter than the ordinary matter, that means you're going to get a much bigger bending effect. And so they measure that and say, yeah, we actually see it. The amount of bending is not what you'd expect from MOND, but it is what we expect from what they call the Lambda CDM Hot Big Bang creation model. You'll see that in the literature, Lambda CDM. Lambda refers to dark energy. CDM refers to cold dark matter, really referring to the cold exotic dark matter.
So this, you could almost think of this in terms of, or couldn't you almost think of this in terms of being another type of force? And we have gravitational force, electromagnetic force, strong force, weak nuclear force. You have those 4 basic forces. None of those explain this bending. But yet, so this interaction of gravitation and electromagnetic waves, it almost seems to me like that's another kind of force.
Well, it's a different kind of gravity. I mean, in strict Newtonian mechanics, there's no bending of the light. And so that was the thing, because back when Einstein came up with theory, they said, well, maybe it's just Newtonian mechanics that needs a little bit of adjustment. Maybe it's not general relativity. What general relativity said is, yes, Newtonian dynamics will explain almost everything. But here's where we're going to see a difference between Newtonian dynamics and the dynamics we have predicted from general relativity. General relativity says we're going to see a tiny amount of light bending. Newtonian mechanics says we won't see any. So the fact that they saw some says, yes, what modifies Newtonian dynamics is general relativity. This, what they call modified Newtonian dynamics, is saying, okay, it's an adjustment in the inverse square law that really has a more dominant effect. So yeah, in many respects, this MOND model challenges some of the principles of general relativity. Not all, but some. But I'm basically saying, based on what got published just a few days ago, it looks like this battle between MOND and standard general relativity, where we just use Newtonian mechanics and general relativity like we thought of, it looks like that has won and the MOND model has lost. Now, say, what's the big deal about this? It means that no longer is there this shadow of doubt over what's called the Lambda CDM model. It really does explain everything. There are no major anomalies in the model, because the big anomaly was it doesn't really explain that well the motions of stars going around spiral galaxies. Now that it does, well, now that it does, there's basically no need for MOND. I mean, MOND had lots of problems anyway. And that was the thing that astronomers have pointed out. I said, yeah, the only success it's got is these stars distantly going around spiral galaxies. Everywhere else, it's contradicted. But it did have that one thing going for it, but now it's got nothing going for it. So that's why people are saying, it looks like the MOND model is over. And that's really been the only challenge to the standard hot Big Bang creation model that's out there. So now we really are faced with the fact there is a cosmic creation event. We understand it well. It predicts everything. Therefore, there really is a creator that's responsible for the universe in which we live. Yes?
Could you repeat the name of the standard model again?
Okay.
It's Lambda CDM.
Lambda CDM, correct.
Lambda CDM?
Lambda CDM. Lambda is a Greek letter, capital Lambda. And that simply refers to a universe that's dominated by dark energy, and the second dominant component is exotic cold dark matter. Now, just to be complete with this, there is still discussion going on in the astrophysical community. Maybe not all the exotic dark matter is cold. Now, when we talk about cold, it's a technical term which means that the exotic dark matter particles are not moving fast. Contrasted with hot exotic dark matter, where the particles move at close to the velocity of light. Contrasted with warm exotic dark matter, where they're in between, not moving fast at all and moving at the velocity of light. There are proponents who are saying it's predominantly cold, but some of it is warm. Nobody's saying it's hot. But there is a another version of the Standard Model where they throw in a little bit of warm exotic dark matter to complement what's mostly cold matter. But from my reading in the literature, there may not be any warm exotic dark matter at all. Or if there is, it's just a very tiny amount. But that door is not yet finished. Okay, Steve, you're next.
And actually, second, there's a... The inverse square law of your initials, HR, RH, has got a question if you come back to me.
Okay. Yeah.
How does this affect fine-tuning your fine-tuning argument?
Okay. That actually came out in the paper where they said, you know, either way, you got fine-tuning. Because you need to kind of, like with the Mond model, you've got to fine-tune where you got the inverse square law and where it transitions to an inverse law. And a lot of people criticize saying that this is really ad hoc. Why are you hypothesis, how does that transition works? And that's another problem with the model. No one has worked out how that transition works or where it kicks in and why it would kick in. So those are major problems with the Mond model. And the people proposing is saying, well, you know, we know those are problems, but it does give us better answers for the stars that are orbiting distantly around spiral galaxies. You know, and that's been admitted all along. But now that we can get just as good an answer without any Mond, just having this correlation, and it's a reasonable correlation. If you've got a little bit of interaction between the exotic dark matter and the ordinary dark matter, then you'd expect that there would be a correlation between the size of the stuff we can see and the size of the stuff we can't see. And that correlation alone actually gives you numbers that really fit well. So that's kind of why people are saying, in that case, we don't need Mond at all. And by the way, it's contradicted by all these other observations. And it's also a little ad hoc in the sense that, okay, it explains velocities of stars that are going around spiral galaxies that are distant from the center of the spiral galaxy. But how do you explain the stuff that's in close? And how do you explain what's going on with clusters of galaxies? Because if you go beyond that, it doesn't work. And so it'd be one thing if you say it works at great distances, but not at short distances. But it seems to work at medium distances, but not long distances or short distances. That's another critique of the model. And incidentally, the physicists that are really pushing this Mond model, they never have believed it. And that's one thing that's throwing lay people, one thing I want to just share with you, is that people think, well, you know, they're really challenging the Standard Model. But it's something I've learned being in the astrophysical research community. There's a lot of my peers who think it's their job to challenge the reigning models as hard as they can in order to force them to make the model, reigning models, better. And exactly, the guy who's most responsible for pushing this Mond, a physicist by the name of Stacy McGough, he says, that's me. I just want to hold these hot Big Bang people's feet to the floor and make them do their work. And so I'm proposing this model as a way to challenge them to really, make the observations that are necessary to really see what's going on. Yes, John. I need to get back to you. That's right. Sorry.
I'm interested in the interaction between the exotic matter, neutrinos, and ordinary matter. You mentioned that there's an offset between the center of those. I can imagine that neutrinos might have some interaction between themselves, and thus that's why they are a sphere, if you will. Just as ordinary matter has interaction between itself, and maybe they're not related at all. But then I have to say to myself, well, if they're not related, maybe there would be a sphere of neutrinos apart from the galaxy, but they seem to come together, so there has to be some interaction. The question is, did the paper, maybe you don't know this at all, and that's fine, but why the offset is there and what that means?
Okay, let me give you a little bit of background here, because the only exotic dark matter particles that have been detected so far are three different kinds of neutrinos. However, when we add up how much of these neutrinos exist, it comes nowhere near to making up the 23%. So most of that exotic dark matter is made up of particles we've not yet detected. And we don't know how they interact. We do know that the neutrinos that we can see have a very weak interaction with ordinary matter. So in that sense, we'd expect this correlation that they're proposing, because if you get some interaction, then yeah, you're going to get a correlation between the ordinary matter and the exotic dark matter. And so what this paper is basically leading us to is that these other particles that we haven't yet detected, they probably have a similar behavior. Now, the particle physicists are saying there's plenty of room for some exotic matter particles to have zero interaction and others to have a very weak interaction.
You mean with ordinary matter?
With ordinary matter, right.
They could have interaction among themselves as exotic matter.
Yeah, well, they don't interact very well with one another either.
Okay, so the opposite.
Yeah, so, and you know, the basic measurement is how well do they interact with photons.
Yeah.
And so far, there's been 38 different exotic dark matter particles proposed. Now, the good news is we're really close to detecting maybe one or two of these particles. And the one or two that we're really close to detecting looks like they could well make up almost all of the exotic dark matter we see. And so that's kind of where this research could be pushing us, is that, you know, given that the standard model has won the war, that's going to encourage us to really invest a lot more research into trying to find these exotic dark matter particles.
Well, to rephrase, I'd expect that both centers of gravity for the exotic and ordinary would be at the same center, yet they're offset. Why?
Well, okay, they do line up if you're talking like our galaxy or the Andromeda galaxy.
Right.
Where they got the difference is where you've got two clusters of galaxies merging together. Keep in mind, each galaxy in the cluster has its own halo. And there's a big debate in the astrophysical community about the shapes of these halos. So that's something we are still working out. But their whole point is, if we simply just recognize that 23% of all the stuff of the universe is exotic dark matter halos, it doesn't matter much what the shapes of the halos are. So we got these two clusters coming together, and they basically cranked the numbers. Okay, they basically looked at each individual galaxy, its mass, determined how much exotic dark matter be correlated, and then how the halos would merge together. And basically, they were drawing the conclusion you're actually going to get an offset between the merging of the exotic dark matter halos contrasted with the merging of the ordinary dark matter halos, if indeed it's 23%. If it's only 4 or 5%, like the Mon people are claiming, then it's going to be right on target. Why? Because the exotic dark matter isn't as dominant as it would be in the standard model.
And was that testable, or is it testable?
It's been tested. It's actually been done. So they've made the measurements, and they do see an offset. And the reason why they're able to get that is they found a gravitational lens system in the merging event. And so if it wasn't for the gravitational lens, they'd have no clue. But because of the gravitational lens, it basically showed them, yes, there is an offset. And so that's probably been the most definitive refutation of the Mon model to date.
From the gravitational lens, is one side of the lens more bright than the other side, or how do they even know that?
Oh, yeah, that'll happen.
I mean, for this offset, how do they determine the gravitational
lens? I don't know the exact shape of the gravitational lens for the Bullock cluster. I think you can go online and actually see it, because it's public domain.
But it was the shape of the gravitational.
Well, okay, that gets a little more complicated.
Oh, don't worry. I'm pushing.
I'll give you the bottom line is this. Okay, remember I said if you got a really big galaxy or cluster of galaxies between you and a distant quasar, if you're lined up perfectly, what you get is a perfect circle. They call that an Einstein ring. Rarely do you get a perfect lineup. And so if you don't get a perfect lineup, you'll get part of the ring here, a little bit of the ring here. You'll be much brighter on this side than is the other side because you've got an offset. They can use that information to determine the offset. So, and again, they look at it at different wavelengths. They can get good information. And so, yeah, only in very rare cases do you get a perfect lineup. Okay, yes.
Well, while we had complaints because we have no scientific discoveries, I do not want complaints that we have banned in the lessons. It's time to switch topics.
All right. Time to switch topics.
I don't want complaints on either side, so we need to balance.
All right. Okay. Oh, yeah. Well, there was one final question, so I'll get to that. Who was it? Yeah, John.
John had the last.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly what's going on. Yeah. Yeah, and the greater the mass, the greater the bending, the closer it comes to the mass. Yeah, the space is curved. That's what happens. That's what general relativity predicts. Massive bodies will curve the space, and life will follow those lines of space. Okay, very good. Ecclesiastes, and we're looking at chapters 7 through 12, and what we've noticed is the first six chapters, we see a transition as we move into chapter 7, and the transition we're seeing here is that Solomon, in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, is really equipping us here. How do we reach out to people that are ignoring God in their life and a resistance to God? And actually, I kind of look at these 12 chapters as a handbook on how do we talk to these kinds of people. And what you notice in the first six chapters is that the references to God are really subtle. In fact, you can read that and wonder, gee, I wonder if Solomon really believes in God. But as you move into chapter 7 through 12, he's talking about God all over the place. The other thing you notice about the first six chapters is Solomon is really subtle about the resistance and the foolishness of these people who are saying, I'm not sure there's a God out there. That subtlety begins to erode when you get into chapters 7 through 12. And what you notice is there's a progression. In fact, you can start with chapter 1 and go all the way through to chapter 12. And what you notice is King Solomon is basically doing a slow transition where he goes from being subtle to being direct. By the time you get to the 12th chapter, there's no question about his message at all. And the whole point is, when you're talking to people that are ignoring God in their life, or really resistant to the idea that there's a God that rules over their life, is that if you begin direct, you're going to lose them. They're going to get offended. They'll walk away. And you actually see this in other Old Testament books, where the greater the resistance of the audience, the more subtle the approach of the prophet. And I told you last week, probably the most dramatic example of that is the prophet Ezekiel, where God said, I'm sending you to the most resistant audience you can imagine. And of course, Ezekiel is thinking, wow, he's going to send me to some foreign country. He says, no, I'm going to send you to your own people. Because your own people are the most resistant people on the planet today. Those are the ones I'm going to have you talk to. And he says, you're not even going to speak to them. I'm going to close your mouth so that you can't talk. And so you're going to be communicating to them through pantomime. And that's a great way to reach out to people who are really very resistant to the Word of God. And notice, eventually God opened Ezekiel's mouth. But he didn't open his mouth until he was able to arouse the curiosity of the people. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, what God commands Ezekiel to do, he says, you're going to be mute, but I'm going to have you build a detailed model of the city of Jerusalem. And keep in mind, he was speaking to the exiles that were in Babylon. So they're in captivity, they want to go back to Jerusalem, and they're all thinking about, hey, they're going to be going back to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel builds this really beautiful model of the city of Jerusalem, exactly the way it was. And what does he do? He just kicks it. Kind of like what a kid does when you take them to the beach. You build a nice sand castle for your kids, and the kids look at it, what do? They just kick it apart. So that's kind of what Ezekiel did. And of course, they said, that's one thing for a three-year-old to do, but for a 40-year-old man to spend months building this detailed model of the city of Jerusalem and then just destroy it in one fell swoop. And basically what happened was he was still mute, and the people that were surrounding him said, why did you do that? And then God allowed him to speak and be able to explain to him why he did that. He says, this is a warning from God. this is what's going to happen to you if you continue to go down your path. Well, in many respects, we've got Solomon doing the same thing here. He starts subtle, and then the subtlety begins to erode. And so what you notice here in chapters 7, 8, and 9, he starts talking directly about the foolishness of the fool. And he's referring, we've had four of you report. I found out there were six groups that were assigned to do the study on the fool. So two of you didn't speak up, but Carol here told me, hey, I was one of those six. Can you please put me on first? So I'm going to have her come up and do a report. But before I do that, we have this wonderful list of all the verses in the Bible where you see the word fool. Over there in the piano, you can take one as you leave. We got one for everybody or every couple. So you can grab one of these and you'll thank you for putting this amazing list together. It's something we did 35 years ago, but I've lost all the copies of it. So I'm glad this has been done again. So again, thank you. But I'm going to have Carol come up and give her report. And also, I'm going to see if I can ferret out who is number six. Because somebody here didn't have an opportunity to give their report. So we're going to do that. And incidentally, when Carol is done, I got three questions for you to deal with a fool. Now, what you'll see in this list, there are five different kinds of fools that the Old Testament addresses. Five different Hebrew words used for the fool. The one we're focusing on here in the book of Ecclesiastes is the one you see in the book of Proverbs. Twice in the book of Proverbs, twice in the Psalms, not Proverbs, twice in the Psalms, it says the fool says in his heart, what?
There is no God.
There is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with. But go ahead, Carol.
Thank you. I have most everything that everybody had last week, but the one thing that I did have, I started with, was from Unger's Bible Dictionary, which gives great definitions for the word fool. It's primarily used in Scripture with respect to moral rather than intellectual deficiencies. And it's not so much one lacking mental powers, but one who misuses them. And it's not one who does not reason, but who reasons wrongly. So in Scripture, the fool primarily is the person who casts off the fear of God and thinks and acts as if he could safely disregard the eternal principles of God's righteousness. Psalm 14:1, Proverbs 14:9, and many others. And then yet in many passages, particularly in Proverbs, the term has its ordinary use and denotes one who is rash, senseless, and unreasonable. In Matthew 5:22, the expression, you fool, is used in the moral sense, means wicked, and seems to be equivalent to judging one as worthy of everlasting punishment. Thank you.
Okay. That was really good and succinct, and really identifies the fool we're going to be taking on here in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm still curious, who is the sixth group that was assigned this assignment?
Sixth person.
Okay, if you want an opportunity, I'll give you an opportunity. Maybe you're not here today, so that might explain why this is not happening. Okay, three questions I want to have a look at next. And you know, one thing I encouraged you to do last week is to start with chapter 7, go to chapter 12, underline every time you see the word fool or the word God. Because what we're noticing is no longer is Solomon being subtle. He's being direct. Why? Because he's got the attention of the rebel, the one who's saying there is no God. And that's kind of the key. First, you got to get their attention that something's awry with their thinking. And he's done that beautifully in the first six chapters. And as you've been with us, what he did in the first six chapters is he got this fool depressed. Step one, you got to get him depressed. Okay, so they kind of got their worldview philosophy. There is no God. Everything is fine. And what Solomon is doing in these first six chapters is saying, have you considered the consequences of your worldview? And, you know, it's not a very optimistic picture. You know, the universe is heading for a heat death. And, you know, there is no ultimate hope for humanity. and you're heading for the grave. There's no ultimate hope for you either. And when's the last time you've been to a funeral? And you go to a funeral, guess what? That's going to happen to you too, and it's going to happen to you faster than you think. And so he gets the fool depressed. And then what we see in chapter 7 through chapter 12, now that he's got the fool depressed enough, and incidentally, a big mistake we often make, we don't get them depressed enough. And so it's important that we re-underline how bad things really are if there really is no God out there. And so, again, you can get the recordings of this class, how to get the a fool really depressed. But now, how do you reach out to the fool? Okay, three questions. I'll get to you in a minute. But three questions I want our class to address. We might be able to finish them this week, but we're going to go after it. Okay, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why does a fool say that? What's the reason behind that? Number two, how do they pull that off? What's the how behind it? And then number three, what are the consequences?
I say the fool is proudful and arrogant.
Okay, but notice what I'm doing here. I'm not getting into the characteristics of the fool. I mean, that's what this long list of scripture passages you got here. You read that, you're going to get a good idea who you're dealing with. But what I want you to address is to think, okay, how is this person actually thinking through this? Why do they draw the conclusion that there is no God? How do they draw the conclusion there is no God? And then what are the consequences? Because that might help you get them a little more depressed, okay, once they appreciate that there are consequences.
Biblically speaking?
Biblically, yeah. There's several passages of the Bible that actually answer all three questions. Some in the New Testament, some in the Old Testament. Yes?
I think the fool is pretty proud of himself. He's confident of himself that there is no God. And how he pulled it off, I don't know. But the consequences are eternal punishment. And condemnation, eternal condemnation.
That's the ultimate, but there's some steps in between. Okay.
I'm just going to give it a shot. To me, the why would be that he doesn't want to have to change what his behavior, and if you can just dismiss it, why, you don't have to think about it again. So that
yes.
would be the big why.
That's part of the big why, right. Okay. Steve, and then I'm going to ask you for some scriptural insight. Go ahead.
Here's the scriptural insight.
Okay.
Ecclesiastes 2:14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Why one event and two different outcomes? Well, lifestyle choices. And we can be very selective in the one event.
Yeah, that's kind of where I want to get to because, you know, it's really difficult for the fool to maintain his or her foolishness. But what you notice is they got strategies for making that happen. And so, again, I'm going to be kind of pressing you for some biblical texts that might help us underline, okay, what is the modus operandi in terms of how are they able to sustain this unreasonable worldview? And then maybe we can look at the consequences of that. And there's scripture passages that actually tell us the more you practice this, the longer you practice this, the greater the consequences and the greater the development of the consequences. And that too can be a tool for bringing the fool back from their foolishness. Sometimes when I've been talking to people like this, I say, well, you know, here's the biblical progression list. Where are you on this scale? Are you at number 3, number 4, number 5? There's actually a biblical text that talks about 10 progressive consequences of someone who's along this path. And, you know, that can help. They can say, well, you know, I'm not all the way down at number 9, but I'm kind of between 2 and 3. I say, well, then there's hope for you. Okay? If you're at 9, then things would be a little more challenging. Let's see if we can get you back to your senses. Yes?
Can we please make sure that, like, by next week you revisit reveal what that passage is? Because it seems like a very important passage of Scripture.
Well, I'm kind of pressing you right now. We got time. We got 10 more minutes, okay? Yeah. With all the wisdom here in the class, we should be able to come up with at least a few places.
Okay, can I make my short comment first?
Yes.
In chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, the B part, it says, right. There is profit to them that see the sun. So go ahead with your clips watching. I think that would be biblical.
Okay, sounds good. All right.
Is it Romans 1?
Okay, that's a really good one. Romans 1.
All of it,
yeah, start in verse 18, go down to verse 32. If you look at that Romans text, it actually answers all three of these questions. You know, why they do this, how they do this, and what are the step-by-step consequences? Yeah. And so that's a place where you can go and say, you know, here we see this set of progression. Where are you on this scale? And would you like to go back? Because, you know, they look at the font and say, well, I don't want to go there. And so then you can help them get back. Okay. But I think the key is first addressing the why before you look at the how. Because you're not going to be able to help this person if you don't really identify the root reason why. But that's one passage. It's not the only passage. But that's a good one. I'm glad somebody came up with that one. Yes.
Was it Romans 10? Romans
1. Right.
Verse 10?
No, the whole chapter.
Yeah. Yeah, well, particularly starting in verse 18, going down to verse 32. So. There's some. No, there are other texts. So I could do this since we only got 7 minutes left. Okay, here's what I'm going to do for you. Obvious places to go is when the Bible talks about this kind of fool and the wickedness of the foolish people who pretend there is no God. Okay, you can get your concordance, look up fool, look up wicked, man's gone his own way, and you're going to find lots of texts. And next week, I want you to report on what you found, okay? So that's another assignment for you.
You going to write down the name?
I won't write down the names. This, I think it'd be a fun exercise. But you already got to start. Romans 1. In fact, here's one way you can cheat. Okay? You can get one of these cross-reference Bibles. Everybody know what a cross-reference Bible is? It's a Bible that basically has a little margin note. Okay, this verse, here's another parallel passage that says the same thing or close to the same thing as this verse. And, you know, there's lots of those out there. And if you don't want to buy one of those Bibles, don't worry. Go to Bible Gateway on your computer or on your smartphone. You can go to one of those and actually do that all for free. Don't have to go to the Bible bookstore. Just do it online. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It's not copyrighted. So at least the old translations aren't. But that's one way to really quickly find these passages that are saying the same thing. So, yes. That'll help, yeah. But I think, I mean, you can use a concordance or you can use one of these, you know, cross-reference Bibles, that'll work. Or you can just say, you know what, let me just think, where are the big texts in the Bible that talk about foolish people and wicked people? I think some of them will pop right off the top of your head. And I'm putting you on the spot right now, but I'll bet you this. As you lead to go towards your car, you'll think of 3 or 4 texts. That's kind of the way it is when I was in school. It's like I always thought of the answer after I left the class, okay? So I'm sure that's going to happen to you. And when it does, just write it down and be ready to report when you come back here next week. So, but we got a few minutes. Let's see if we can at least address the why question. Where you can go with Noah is those texts of the Bible that says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the time of the end. And it's referring to where you got a large proportion of the human population basically going down this foolish path of saying there is no God. They think in their heart there is no God. So that's a good place to go. If you just look up the word Noah, you'll see that'll get you to the New Testament passages. In fact, I'll bet you some of you can think of where in the New Testament does it talk about as in the days of Noah people will be? Okay, some of you should know this, right? When's the last time you read through the entire Bible, okay? Huh? 2 Peter, great text. 2 Peter, that's a good place to go. There you got a whole chapter there on the characteristics of wicked people and what happens to them. And when it uses the word wicked there in 2 Peter, it's not talking so much about someone who's morally despicable. Because after all, the person who thinks in his heart there is no God, they actually think they're good people. They see themselves as good, and to the world they look good in the sense they're not really taking drugs or murdering people or stealing from people. Their problem is they're ignoring God. Okay? But they think they're good. Now that's part of the problem. If you think you're good, you're in real trouble. No one is good but God. Yes. Romans 10, another good text. And there's a couple other places in Paul's letters that you can go. Especially when Paul is talking to his proteges and saying, these are the people you need to really watch out for. They're going to get you into trouble. And let me tell you what they're like. That should give you a big clue. Yep, okay. What letter does... Okay. Who are his big proteges that you see in his letters?
Timothy
and Titus. That's good. Okay, so 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, Titus, those are good places to go. And I already gave you Ezekiel, so you can go to Ezekiel. Although there you're going to have a little bit of a hard slog, because instead of looking at one chapter, you're going to be looking at a dozen chapters. So, and I would not pay attention to the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. People ask me all the time, Hugh, do you understand everything the Bible's talking about? Not the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. And people say, I got it all figured out, and they tell me what it is, and no, you really don't have it figured out. So.
What about when Jesus was talking about that he puts the rain and the bad, the good, you know, the common grace, and it's better that, you know, people in Sodom and Gomorrah would not be
okay. That's another good place. It's the place where he talks about the seven woes. Okay, that was right before he got crucified. And incidentally, that's a little bit of advice, is that, you know, Jesus knew it was his time, so he provoked those fools. And but for the benefit of the people who were under the enslavement of these fools. If you get that direct... that quickly, people would get angry, and they did. They crucified him. So, but yeah, those seven woes really give you a good idea what you're dealing with.
And wouldn't you say Jonah was kind of a fool in his own right, because he was supposed to tell these people this stuff, and he didn't, and then he got swallowed, you know?
Yeah, and then he went and started preaching to the people of Nineveh, and what stunned them, they repented. He was not expecting them to repent. And, you know, Jonah's a good place to go because you could follow Solomon's advice here. And, you know, you start subtle, you get more direct, you get more direct. But I've seen this happen with a lot of Christian evangelists. They're stunned when the fool wants to repent. And they say, are you really sure about this? They can't believe that this has actually happened in the person's life. But, you know, it does happen. The Holy Spirit can break through even really proud people's hearts. And so, yeah. Pharaoh didn't repent, though.
No. Wasn't it true that like some of the prophets were very direct? I mean, a lot of times it was to their own people, but still, I mean, the subtlety of like a Jeremiah or someone like that, I mean.
Yeah, Jeremiah was not subtle. So.
Yeah, so there are probably exceptions to what you're saying, but you're saying it's like a general rule in contemporary times? Does the environment shape your methodology and the timing and everything?
Okay, Jeremiah was sent to a rebellious audience. Ezekiel was sent to an even more rebellious audience.
Okay, so I'm thinking like gay parades and stuff. Do you go in there, Jesus loves you, and they're busy doing the wild thing on the floats and all that, you know what I mean? Or do you just stay away from places like that and just just be their friend.
Well, I'm out of time, but I could tell you a story, because we ran into a similar situation, back in the mid-1970s, when Pasadena was being overrun by adult bookstores, and there were witchcraft covens coming in. And we organized a team here at this church to, quote, drive them out.
Yeah, I listened to your tapes on that.
Yeah, so we did it in a very subtle way. Yeah. And, you know, it's like nobody really knew what was going on, but they were all gone.
Because God's the one that does it, really, right? It's not
right.
Really us. We're just ambassadors.
Yeah. Well, I'll quickly tell you, because I'm running out of time here, but what we did is we organized a group here in this church of about 25 people. And we got together at my little apartment. I was single at the time. And we spent 24 hours praying and fasting about this problem we saw a few blocks away in Pasadena. And during that time of prayer and fasting, we worked out a strategy, basically kind of taking what we see here in Solomon. How do we gradually step it up? And so he said, we're going to have another day where we pray and fast. And then after that, we're going to have a third day of prayer and fasting where we fast and pray, not in my apartment, but right on the sidewalk outside of the main adult bookstore that's causing most of the problems. Yeah. We're going to do that, but we're not going to talk to anybody. We're going to do that for 24 hours. And then after that, we're going to actually start praying to the customers. Or we're going to actually talk to the customers. Well, the women talk to the women, the men talk to the men. And then we had, so we worked out all the strategy. And but you know, we only had to do it once. After that first day of prayer and fasting, the store was gone. And the other stores all closed up.
And that was the first tape I ever heard from you, that very thing, of all your tapes of the Paradox of Sun.
Well,
so praise God.
Yeah, but you know what I share with that group of 25 people?
Yeah.
Is that notice God did not act until we worked out a step-by-step plan about how we were going to go, okay, we're going to go from here to here, and we're going to be subtle. We're just going to basically step it up one step at a time.
Yeah.
And when God saw that commitment, he acted, and we didn't have to follow through on steps 2, 3, 4, and 5. But what I said to the group is this. If we hadn't developed that commitment, worked out that plan, worked out a schedule, we actually had it all on the calendar when we're going to have all the meetings. If we hadn't done that, I don't think God would have acted the way he did. He wanted to see if we're really 100% committed to the real motivation for the day of prayer and fasting. Anyway, and I'll tell you this, a lot of people in the group are terrified. You mean we're actually going to have to go out on the sidewalk right in front of the place? And if that doesn't work, we've got to start talking to these people? And they had to get past their fears.
Yeah.
But once they got past their fears, and it's like then they realize, you know, God really is at work. He's partnering with us. And if he's at work and partnering with us, then there's no fear. Okay. With that, I'm going to close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful text that we're studying here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I pray, Father, as we go through this, we would all become better evangelists. Help us, Lord, to be able to actually see where these fools are. And Lord, I pray too, as we go through this, we would recognize every one of us is foolish to some degree. Help us first to see the foolishness in our own heart. And may we be humbled by that. And may that spirit of humility really help us to be gracious and gentle with people that really are not facing up to the fact that there's a God in their life. Help us, Lord, to really consider the existence of God and the benefits that that has. So, Lord, I pray that as we discuss this, we'll be encouraging one another, helping one another to be able to more effectively reach these people for faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.